Well, that is a rich passage in Scripture. You can look at those words and meditate on them for hours and have your soul fed by all the depth and the riches that are found there. And to keep in mind that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things that are not seen. And you haven't seen with your physical eyes Jesus Christ. But when you look with the eyes of your heart by the power of faith, when you see Jesus Christ through faith in the Word that reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, then that is a transforming experience. That as you behold Jesus Christ, you are saved from sin. And that you are saved not only from the penalty of sin, but that you are saved from the power of sin. All of that there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The world has their eyes blinded so that they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But we have our eyes opened by the grace of God to be able to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the image of God, and Him we proclaim. We're going to do that again this morning. Open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. As I was watching the Super Bowl this year and listening to the speech that Peyton Manning gave as he was interviewed after the Super Bowl victory, and he gave thanks to the man upstairs for allowing the season that they had and the finish that they had and all of that, I thought, how trite that we would refer to the only God, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of mankind, as the man upstairs. Now, I don't mean to single out Peyton Manning and to criticize him, but what I mean to do is to single out you, to single out me, to single out all of us, that our thoughts of God are way too human. We make Him in our image. We think of Him as just a bigger version of us, the man upstairs. And what the Scripture is able to do, it's able to elevate our thoughts of God, and that's what I want to accomplish here with you this morning. I want the Word of God to give us a spiritual eye check, that we would be able to have our vision of God corrected by some spiritual optometry in God's Word. You look in the mirror on a lot of the cars out in the parking lot, you'll see this written on them. Objects in mirror are larger than they appear. Well, the mirror is God's Word, and the object of God's Word is Jesus Christ. And He is larger than He appears to your mind's eye. And increasing our thoughts about God is one of the great goals of studying Scripture. There are two things, I've told you this before, there are two things that are impossible for us to do as weak, frail human beings that we are. Number one, to think high enough thoughts about God and to honor Him as He truly deserves to be honored. That no matter how much you grow in this area, there's more room for growth, that God is greater than your thoughts of Him. And as you elevate your thoughts of Him, it's going to transform you. And this is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The second thing, which is impossible for us to do, and no matter how much progress we make, there's still more progress to be made, is to think low enough thoughts of sin and to despise sin the way that it deserves to be despised. So honoring God because we're thinking such great thoughts of Him and despising sin because we're thinking properly about sin is what is constantly the battle that's going on in our minds. Your words, your actions, your behavior, your emotions, all of that comes from your heart, your thinking that goes on in your inner man. And the way that you think about God and the way that you think about sin is your spiritual vision. And the Word of God gives us corrective lenses to refocus us and to allow us to see things according to their true nature. With that in mind, I'd like you to read with me in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12. This is our fifth sermon in Isaiah chapter 40, but we're going to start picking up the pace now, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because of his strong power, not one is missing. Like the end of Job, it's time for God to question man. Who has? Whom did he consult? Who taught him? What likeness will you compare with me? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you understood? God questions man. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. And God questions man about many things. The waters and the earth. The waters and the heavens. The dust and the mountains. Showing that the totality of everything that we see around us cries out about the greatness of God. The incomparable glory of God. And that's really the main theme that we have there in the text this morning. The title for this passage, therefore, is The Incomparable God. We're going to look at God's perfect knowledge. We're going to see His innate wisdom. The incomparable significance. And when you roll all these together, verses 18 through 26 drive the point home that there is no one and nothing like God. He is unique. He is special in the most amazing sense of the word. He's worthy of worship like no one else. He's worthy of obedience like no one else. He's worthy of trust like no one else. This is the God who is the Creator and our Redeemer. We're going to enjoy looking at Him and having our thoughts enlarged concerning our great God. Let's start with number one, God's perfect knowledge. And another way that you could describe this verse in verse 12 is the enormity of God, because God's knowledge has to do with His ability to measure the waters and to weigh the mountains. Cup your hand and take a look at the amount of volume of water that would fit inside of the hand that God has given to you. Now, if you were to fill that cup in your hand with water and to fill up your bathtub, how many cups would it take from your hand to fill up your bathtub. You'd be doing it for quite a while. Now, how about Bluestem Lake? Try filling up Bluestem Lake with cupfuls of water from your hand. And then think about a time when you were at the ocean side, or when you flew over the ocean. Now, how many cupfuls of water does it take to measure the waters in the ocean? And God asks us this question because He wants us to get some sense of the scale of His power. We think human beings are pretty amazing. We think human beings are pretty powerful. And in fact, human beings are the most amazing and powerful creature that is on the face of the earth. But God is not a creature. He is the Creator. And the power that God has given to us in our hand and our arm, in comparison with the power that is in God's hand and in God's arm, there is no comparison. The reason why God asked the question in this way is because He wants us to see that it goes beyond your imagination to try to understand the magnitude of God compared to the magnitude of a man. He is not the man upstairs. He is not a man. He is the uncreated God, the first cause, the mind from which the universe sprung at a mere word from His lips. Now, each of these questions is designed to get us to think of God on a completely different scale of size from ourselves. It's fun for me to listen to my children talking about this concept when we're driving around and we're talking about God, and they'll say things like, God is bigger than the universe. And that's what God is telling us here in these verses, and He's giving us specific pictures to help drive home that point of the enormity of God, and therefore what God is able to know and measure. We use our power for measurement. We use our power to learn and to conduct science. And man puts his faith in scientists. Well, can the scientists measure the waters of the earth in the hollow of their hand? Can the scientists mark off heaven with a span? Hold up your hand and spread out your fingers as far as they go. Some of you will have a bigger span than others, but the span is from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. That's the span of your hand. It's the width of your hand when you spread it out. And God says, if you go outside, and you know the weather's nice enough, we could be having church in the park today. If you go outside and you look up at the sky, you look from one end to the other, and it's so big you can't take it all in at once, and then you think about God's hand, which represents God's strength, God's ability to act. And think about God measuring the sky from one end to the other just by holding His hand. And His hand is that big. Now, of course, God doesn't have a literal hand. That's not the idea that we're supposed to be taking from these verses. But God is giving us this mental picture so that in our imagination we can begin to explode the size of God's strength and power in our imagination. We limit God. We bring Him down. We bring Him low. And the Word of God is designed to destroy that unbelief and to replace it with faith in one who is omnipotent in power. That word omnipotent, it means all. Omni is all. And potent means ability to act, ability to achieve things. So He's all powerful. And it's one thing to say God is all-powerful, and God could have said that here. But the poetic way in which God asks these questions through the writings of Isaiah, it helps us in our imagination, because we all live in this world. And the sky and the oceans and the mountains, they capture our imagination. And they overwhelm us with their grandeur. Well, that feeling of grandeur that you get standing at the base of the most glorious mountain, God says, magnify that 1,000-fold, and you have some idea of what it's like to stand in My presence. And the person who lives in the knowledge of God's presence, whose mind is attuned to the power and the majesty and the greatness of God, he doesn't fear man. She doesn't worry about what people are doing, what people are saying. The person who lives at the foot of the mountain of God's glory dwells in perfect peace and grows strong in faith. The scriptures here not only mention the waters fitting in the cup of God's hand and the sky being the span of His hand width, but also mentions measuring the dust of the earth and weighing the mountains in scale. Now, Google didn't have an answer for how much all the mountains of the world weigh. Google has an answer for just about everything. They didn't have an answer for that. You can't estimate the size of one mountain, and then you could, you know, add up all the mountains there are in the world and come up with some kind of number for how much the mountains in the world weigh. Rock averages 2 to 3 tons per cubic meter, and if a mountain is 10 million square meters, you know, you end up with a 20 billion ton mountain if you want to just take, you know, some figure for an average sized mountain, and then you multiply that times how many mountains there are. But what we have here is not a question from God of what is the estimation for how much the mountains of the world weigh. But God says that He is able to weigh them in scales. We have precise measurement. He's measuring the waters, He's marking off the heavens, He's enclosing the dust of the earth in a measure, and He's weighing the mountains and the hills in a balance. That God is the perfect scientist. If you want to put your faith in science, don't put your faith in scientists. Put your faith in God. He knows all. He sees all. He weighs all. He measures all. He understands and comprehends everything from the cosmic scale down to the atomic scale. He's the one who made it. God knows more than man will ever hope to learn with all of our brilliance put together over the centuries of our lives. And if God would allow man to continue to discover and learn and measure and count and weigh for another 20,000 years, man's knowledge would still be like a drop from a bucket compared to what God knows. And who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to hope for the future? Are you going to look to man? Or are you going to look to God's Word? That's what the purpose of these verses is. Now in verse 13, you have a question that takes this discussion in a little different direction and does so skillfully, where God, now instead of asking about the measurements and weights of the waters and the mountains and the earth that God has created, God asks, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Now some of the other translations will try to make sense of this phrase in a little different way, because what does it mean to measure the Spirit of the Lord? That's not something that is very common language for us to use when talking about God. You don't measure God. And so what is the question really getting at? Well, it is the same verb, measure, that is used in verse 12 when God encloses the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains. And we're still talking about measurement, but now instead of measuring physical things, God is talking about measuring the Spirit. What does it mean to measure the Spirit? And especially in this case, the Spirit of the Lord. Well, come with me to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, and I'll show you. One thing I really love about the Bible is how God has, in His wisdom, provided cross-references that will illuminate when we have questions. If you search long enough in Scripture, you'll find a passage that helps explain the passage that you're struggling with. And as men have done this, we found that Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, has the same comparison, the same terminology of weighing a spirit that we have in Isaiah chapter 40. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So what does it mean to weigh a spirit? Well, here we see in Proverbs 16:2 that weighing a spirit means to search it out, to know it, to understand it, and therefore to be able to judge it. Because in contrast to how a man evaluates himself, all my ways are good ways. Now you have some problems, but I'm doing everything right. This is how people think about themselves. But God says, no, that's how people, they don't do a good job of weighing their own spirits. They're biased. They think much more of their own goodness than they should. But the Lord is the one who is able to count out and measure and weigh the motives of the heart. To be able to compare why a person does something with what they're doing. And to search it out and know it. The Lord sees the Spirit clearly, though man is self-deceived. And so God asks in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? You want to judge me? You want to search me, says God? You want to try my heart and find out if I'm doing things right? Job, you want to question me? Atheist in the United States or in Great Britain, you want to question me, weigh me? I'm the one that's questioning and weighing you. Who is the one that has taught God? Who is the one who understands God? He goes beyond our ability to begin to measure the Spirit of the Lord. See, God is not only able to measure physical things, He's able to measure spiritual things. And He's given us that ability, but sin has ruined us so that our measurement of spiritual things is all wrong. We can't even know ourselves. We're deceived about ourselves. And how much less do we understand and comprehend the One who is infinitely greater than us? And then God asks the follow-up question, what man shows Him His counsel? And here we're moving on to verses 13 and 14, the second point in our outline, God's innate wisdom. That's important here. That the point that God is driving home in verses 14 in particular is that God's wisdom doesn't come from any other source, which is completely different from every created being. This is one of the things that makes God, God, and everything else, not. Everyone else, not. Where did you get your wisdom? Where did you learn how to do things? Where did you learn the right way to tie your shoe? Where did you learn the right way to add 4 plus 4? Someone taught you. Your parents taught you. Your friends taught you. Your school teachers taught you. You didn't discover all of this on your own. You weren't born with this knowledge of how to do calculus when you were 6 months old. Whatever you know, you've been taught. God says, I'm not like that. I'm not just the man upstairs who's been around longer and I've learned more. I've never learned anything. Because I've always known everything. I've always known the right way to do everything. No one's ever had to come along and say, well, God, what you did was all right, but it'd be even better if you did it this way. God says, I know the best way to do everything, and I always do everything that way. Not like you. Not like me. Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, in the ancient world, their education system focused a lot more on ethics than our educational system does. Our educational system doesn't really teach people how to think about ethics. You go to school, you go to grade school, even in high school. Do they have any classes that teach you how to know right from wrong? No. They just tell you what is right. They just tell you what they think is wrong, and they expect you to conform. But in the ancient world, they really valued this field of ethics, and we see this in the book of Proverbs in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, with words like consult, understand, the path of justice, knowledge, the way of understanding. These are words of wisdom. These are words that you find repeatedly through the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is one of the books in the Bible that is unique because the book of Proverbs is written to young people. Young people don't have innate wisdom. They need to learn wisdom and be taught wisdom. And that's what men make Proverbs for. That's why Solomon wrote those things and passed them on so that people could be instructed in the right way to do things, the right way to talk, the right way to work, the right way to treat others, the right way to be humble about yourself, the right way to fear God. But God didn't get a book of Proverbs from the previous God. God didn't get His wisdom from any source. Now when Marduk, who was the chief of the Babylonian pantheon, went about creating the world the way that it is now in their lore, Marduk had to consult with Ea, the all-wise, in order to make creation the right way. But God says, I'm not like Marduk. Marduk is nothing like me. You can't compare me with these false gods, with these idols. Even in their own mythology, they have to learn. They have to be taught. But not me. There was no one before me. There'll be no one after me. I'm the only God. I'm the Creator. I know everything. I'm bigger than you think. And I have innate wisdom. God doesn't have to Google anything. God doesn't call his dad for advice on how to fix the faucet. He doesn't have a dad. There's no one before him. There's no one that knows something that he doesn't, and he has to consult with them. This verse, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, is quoted in the New Testament twice by the Apostle Paul. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 11, verse 34. One of the times that Paul quotes here from Isaiah 40, verse 14, is in Romans chapter 11, verse 34. Let's pick up the reading in verse 33. And let me remind you where we are in the book of Romans. That the book of Romans, it unfolds the gospel, which is what Isaiah is all about. It's all about the gospel. And in the first 11 chapters of Romans, God has taken us from the reality of sin in the world to the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, to the application of that provision through faith for those who are being sanctified, to the power of the Holy Spirit in giving us the overcoming life in Jesus Christ. And then into chapters 9 and 10 and 11, God's plan for the nations and for Israel and what's going to happen in the future. And when God has laid out all of this truth about the gospel by the pen of the Apostle Paul, Paul responds with this word of praise that begins in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. Who has searched out the Spirit of the Lord? How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable is you can't understand them, His ways. And then here comes the quote. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Come back to Isaiah chapter 40. The other place where this verse is quoted in Paul's writings is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, if you'd like to look that up. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. Now, we don't know who said it. Some people say Mark Twain, but whenever you don't know who said something, they say Mark Twain. But I like the quote. Most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. Most people want to serve God, but we want to be there to tell God what He's supposed to do. God, what you did was good, but it'd be even better if you did it my way. God says, who do I need to consult with? Who are you, you speck of dust, that you are going to tell me the better way to do something? Time out for you. Think about that for a while. Let's look at verses 15 through 17 and see the incomparable significance of God. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 15 again. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And there's a span of the hand, as we talked about earlier. And God marks off the measure with the span of His hand. And I want you to visualize that when you go outside today. Look up at the sky and picture God's hand stretching across the whole heavens. And that's what He's asking us to think about, to inflate our view of God's greatness. And of course, the magnitude of the sky above is something that we've learned a lot more about, and how God is able to hold the galaxy in the palm of His hand. Whether you're talking about the oceans fitting in the size of His hand, or the Milky Way fitting in the size of His hand, the main idea here is that He's infinite in size. No matter what great thing you compare Him to, He is immeasurably greater. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, when we're talking about the nations, we're talking about the land that the nations dwells upon. In a few verses, we'll get to the princes and the rulers and the political life of the nations. But here in these verses, the focus is on the actual natural resources of the nations. And God says, when you go throughout the lands, and their nations were smaller than the United States, Israel is much smaller than the United States, but when you drive across America and you see the mountains and you see the valleys, you see the plains, you see the coastlands, and you see all that God has made, God says that everything that is here, in comparison with the God who created it, all of our natural resources and the beauty of this land, it's like a drop from a bucket. Not only the United States, but you put all the nations together, and it's like a drop from a bucket. All the wealth that we mine out of the mountains, all that we build out of the resources that God has given to us, that it is all completely insignificant in comparison with the infinite significance of God Himself. God doesn't rely on natural resources. He doesn't need anything. You need a lot of things. First of all, the air that you're breathing at this moment, which is a natural resource that God has provided for you. And you're going to think that you're great. You're going to think that you can stand in judgment of God. And if God wanted to, He could remove the oxygen from the air in a moment. And then what would become of you? You're breathing His air. You're standing on His ground. You're eating the food that is grown by His sunlight. And you're questioning Him. That's the insanity of sin. Lebanon is singled out as an example of the wealth of the nations that is insignificant for God. He says that Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Fuel for the fire. And Lebanon was famous for its forests. Of course, Dan and Deb Bedir aren't here this morning, but Dan grew up in Lebanon, and he's able to testify that most of the forests in Lebanon have been cut down. There's a few that are left, and their flag pictures the cedar tree, because that is their fame and history, and maybe they need to replant some of these forests and live up to their previous fame. But in the time of Isaiah, Lebanon was famous for its natural resource of wood, particularly the cedar tree. And God says, you take every tree in Lebanon and you make a pyre, a fire for an offering. And then you take every beast that is in the whole country and put them on that pyre for a burnt offering, and it is insufficient for my greatness and my glory. This morning, before our adult Sunday school, we read from Psalm 50. And in Psalm 50, God calls the nation together for judgment. And He tells them, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need anything from you. You think you're helping me out? You think I need your counsel? You think I need your gifts? You think I need your offerings? I need nothing. I'm God. But I allow you to give a thank offering to me, because it's good for you. I allow you to express your thanksgiving to me for food and air and a word of grace. And I allow you to serve me because you're thankful for what I've done for you in saving you from sin. But I'm not troubled about what's going on in the United States. I'm God. I'm not troubled by what's going on in the Middle East. I'm God. I don't need your help in sorting things out. I don't need you to tell me what needs to happen. I've got it all under control. But if you want to thank me for the gifts that I've given to you, then give a thank offering. Put some money towards missionaries. Praise God and pray. Use your tongue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Sing songs of joy. But God doesn't need you. He's not hungry. He doesn't get hungry. Who created God? You know, in the debates that go between Christians and atheists, we'll talk about the marvels of the universe, the complexity of it all, the amazing truths of physics that we've discovered, the goodness in God's creation. We'll say there has to be a cause that is sufficient for this world that we live in. And the only cause that is sufficient for such an amazing creation is an amazing God, who is even more amazing than all that He has made. And the atheist will say, well, no, I don't think so. Because you're just backing up the question. You say, where did everything come from? Your answer is God. Well, who created God? Where did God come from? And you see what he's doing. He's thinking low thoughts of God. He's thinking that God had to come from somewhere, that God had to be created, that God is like us. That if there's a God who created the universe, then he's like the universe, and he needs a creator. God says, no, you don't understand. The definition of God is, I'm uncreated. Nobody creates me. Nobody teaches me. Nothing was before me. Nothing is after me. I am. I am. When God looks at the nations, He looks at them in comparison with Himself. Here we're not supposed to think of the nations as being completely meaningless. Because then, why did God create them? And why is God concerned with them? And why is God saving them? That there is a significance that is there in the nations. It's God's creation. But when you compare the significance of creation with the Creator, that's when it becomes infinitely small. Less than nothing. Emptiness, as it says. I like the way one commentator described this poetry here in verse 17, that the nations, with all their resources, are, in comparison with God, and the quote is this, at the point at which something moves from being to non-being. You have the scale that goes from non-being to God, and at that very smallest point, the closest you could get mathematically on the scale to non-being, to zero on the scale, that's where the nations are in comparison with God. It's the mathematical comparison of the significance of the wealth and resources of all that God has made in the world compared to God Himself. And we limit God in our thinking. God wants to disabuse us of that notion. Verse 18 drives the point home as we move into the summary of what this means. What does the perfect knowledge of God and His enormity to be the perfect scientist mean? What is the innate wisdom of God that He always knows the right way to do things and has always known it and has never learned? His innate wisdom? And what is the driving point of God's incomparable significance compared to all of the nations that He has created? It is this, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness can you compare with Him? And God drives this point again home in verse 25, where now, instead of the prophet saying it, to whom are you going to liken God? Now God Himself repeats it in verse 25 when He says, to whom then will you compare me? That I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Now, the nations thought of God in comparison with whatever they held in high esteem. And their highest thoughts were for their idols and for their kings, who were thought to be godlike. And so God, in these verses, 18 through 26, 18 through 24 in particular, shows that the idols and the kings, those who people have the most respect and awe for, cannot begin to compare with the true and living God. Now we're starting to look at the nations as political entities here in verses 18 and following. You know, we like to make movies and TV shows about superheroes who are going to save the earth. Earth's mightiest heroes, the Avengers, and all this type of thing. And this actually fits in very well with this passage, because the Avengers, or any other superhero that people like to imagine and pretend and put up posters and hold in awe, the power that Superman has might be a lot in comparison to the power that you have. But if there was such a person as Superman, the power that he has, in comparison with the power that God has, again, the scale of zero power to God's power, Superman is right there at the zero point also. You can magnify an infinitely small number as great as you want. It's still going to be infinitely small. Nothing times 1,000 is still nothing. To whom are you going to liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. Why does God describe an idol in this way? That it's a craftsman that casts it, it's a goldsmith that overlays it with gold, casts for it silver chains. A skilled craftsman sets up an idol that will not move, made out of wood. Because the contrast here is between that which is made, that which is created, versus the Creator. Man is a creature. We're made. And then we go and make an idol. We make a god out of our imagination. And then, as man has done throughout history and continues to do in many places in the world today, from that god in our imagination, we take whatever skill God has given to us, whatever craftsmanship we're able to do, to make something that represents that great idea in our head. Nowadays we have computers, and people use their craftsmanship and skill and creativity to make movies. But whether you're a goldsmith or a silversmith, or whether you're a motion picture smith, what you're making is something that's coming from your own imagination and is limited by your own skill. Now, when the atheist says he doesn't believe in the Christian God, they'll say, nobody believes in Zeus anymore. Nobody believes in Poseidon. Nobody believes in any of these other gods. And you Christians, you don't believe in the gods of the Hindus. You don't believe in the God Allah. So what we atheists do is we just say, add one more god to the list who doesn't exist. What makes your god any different from Poseidon? What makes your god any different from Zeus? What makes your god any different from the gods in the Buddhist temples across the ocean? If you were born there, you'd be worshiping those gods. Isaiah 40 through 48 is all about that question. What makes the Christian God any different from any other god that we don't believe in? God begins answering that question here. But the answer continues in the most powerful, convincing manner. And I love it. You're going to love it too. This is just the beginning of dealing with that question. Come with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 is very much like Isaiah. It sounds a lot like Isaiah. Maybe he was influenced by reading Isaiah's book, or maybe he just has the same spirit. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, there's this remarkable verse. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, like Poseidon? Like Zeus? Like Baal? Like Marduk? The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Yeah, where is Zeus today? He's dead. Where is Poseidon today? He's dead. Where is the God who created the heavens and the earth? Well, he sits above the vault of heaven. He's exalted in his universe, but he also dwells with those who are humble in heart, those who tremble at his word, that he is here. You can see him, you can experience him through the Spirit that he has given to us. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, in verse 12, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. The Creator God is the real God. God proves himself as the Creator God beyond any reasonable doubt. Any criticism that is given against the God of the Bible that he is not the one who's created the heavens and the earth is untenable. It cannot be substantiated. It is illogical and irrational because God has demonstrated his unique deity, his unique power, that he alone is the creator and no idol can be compared to him. Look at verse 21 back in Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? American atheist, British atheist, don't you know? Don't you hear? Hasn't been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the world? You want evidence for the divine reality of the Creator God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? God has given testimony. He has given evidence, not just at one time in one place, but from the foundation of the world, in general revelation, in special revelation. We are responsible to acknowledge him, to tremble before him, to worship him, to adore him, to believe him and trust him. He has revealed himself. And I know that stating that is not proof of that. But the proof is coming as we continue in Isaiah 40 through 48. But this morning we're focusing on these verses in Isaiah 40, 12 through 26, where God states his case. And the proof is in the book. Now, we live in a time where we don't have to imagine what the world looks like from way up high. My wife's first flight in an airplane was after we were married. We were coming home from California as I was out there in school. We got the view from the airplane that most of you have probably seen as well. My kids have already flown and seen this view from the airplane when you're taking off and everything starts to get very small very quickly. Pretty soon the little cars look like little toys driving around and you can't even see the people anymore. And it says here in verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 40 that it's he who sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth is that vault of the sky that appears to our eyes when we look up at the heavens. And God says that when you look up at the sky, I want you to picture me up above that sky. Now, God's not having a physical dwelling up above the sky, but the heavens tell of the glory of God, and He's placed the heavens so high, and He's made the heavens so visibly big and impressive to give us some sense of scale for His glory and His majesty. To just get the beginning of an inkling for how majestic He is. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Picture God's throne above that circle of the earth, looking down on the earth and the inhabitants like grasshoppers. So small you can't even see them because of his enormity. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. That blue sky with the clouds. It's like a curtain that covers the throne room of God beyond it. Think of God's dwelling, God's tent. And magnify your idea of the greatness of God. That sky is like the tent of a curtain that covers him so that we can't see him dwelling in the heavens. That's what these verses are telling us. And that God who sits above the circle of the earth, who dwells in heavenly glory behind that tent curtain, he is the one, in verse 23, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. You're going to compare an idol to God? Are you going to compare a king to God? Throughout human history, kings have tried to deify themselves. Caesar was worshipped as a god. The kings of Egypt were worshipped as gods and were enshrined in their death in pyramids that took thousands of slaves their whole lives to build. To exalt these men. And God says, these men who are rulers and princes, they are nothing. They are emptiness. They're like a little plant that's just barely begun to come up out of the earth. And then I blow with my mighty breath, and they are gone like stubble. You're going to compare these men to God? Utter folly. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And the final illustration of God's incomparable glory that is given there in verses 25 and 26 are the stars. Now before I talk about the stars, let me remind you what Sennacherib thought of himself, one of these rulers of the earth, one of these princes. He thought he was the great king, the mighty king, the king of the world, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, the favorite of the great gods, the guardian of right, the lover of justice, lending support and coming to the aid of the destitute, performing pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the powerful one who consumes the insubmissive and strikes the wicked with the thunderbolt. He's making himself God. And God says, your power, as great as it is, as the ruler of the strongest empire the world has ever known. Let's put it on the mathematical chart again. Here's zero power, here's God's power, and Sennacherib's power is as close to zero as you can get. Refocus. The objects in the mirror are larger than they appear. Sennacherib had no idea what power was. No idea. The President of the United States has no idea what power is. No idea. Completely insignificant. All of our military, all of our warplanes, all of our missiles, all of our tanks, completely insignificant compared to the power of God. I'd like to share with you this poem. I'm a fan of poetry. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well knew those passions which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Wonderful irony that Shelley put into that poem. Look on my works, ye mighty. Nothing remains. Dust. Sand. The summary verse is in verse 25, to whom will you liken me, that you will compare with me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, see the stars that God has made, calling all their host by name. By the greatness of his power, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And I like what one preacher said when he was talking about this verse. I don't have 100 billion anything. There's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. I don't have 100 billion anything, Brian Borgman said. But I have one set of keys and I'm losing them all of the time. By the greatness of his power not one goes missing. He doesn't lose anything. There are 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. The number of stars in the galaxy is 1 sextillion by estimate. God knows the exact number. That's 1 billion trillion. Take 1 trillion stars and then 1 billion sets of 1 trillion stars, and that's how many there are. Who made all these? Who calls them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Genesis chapter 1 was a great sermon series to do before we got into this part of Isaiah, because here's the idea. The Creator is the Comforter. The Creator is the Savior. The Creator is the one that we worship and trust in. Why are people raging against Genesis chapter 1 and trying to subvert it with all of the skill and art and science that man is capable of attaining? Because if God did not create, He's not the living God. He's not a true God. He's not any different than Marduk. But if the God of the Bible did create, that changes everything. We know God who is Himself invisible through His works, as Calvin said. This is the reason why the Lord, that He may invite us to the knowledge of Himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes, rendering Himself in a certain manner manifest in them. God says this to us. He says it to every individual that is here. He says it to every individual that is in the world. The voice of God in Scripture and the Holy Spirit speaking in wisdom for everyone who has an ear to hear, He says this, "Turn to Me and be saved. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other."